All right, if you'll take your Bible this morning, and we're going to be, when we get there, we'll be in John chapter number 19 and Luke chapter number 23. That's kind of a long introduction this morning. Messages, don't get too excited. The message is not as long, but I spend a lot of time in the introduction here. With Resurrection Sunday being next week, I want to focus on our Savior's path to Calvary. And of course, we know why the crucifixion on Calvary had to happen. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, including mankind, whom He created in His own image and after His own likeness. Man was placed in the paradise of the Garden of Eden, and was given one command to obey, and was told what the consequence of disobeying that one command was, and that was death. And after Eve was deceived by the serpent and disobeyed the Lord, Adam willfully sinned in disobeying the Lord along with her. And so sin entered the world, and death by sin, and the need for a plan to counter the effects of sin began. Right there. Scripture reveals that God has one single plan of salvation. There's just one. One single plan of redemption that is found and provided for in His Son, Jesus Christ. It was a plan that was necessary both to vindicate holy God and to redeem fallen man by paying man's sin debt. It was a plan that was put in place even before the world began. I know we have trouble comprehending that, but God is far higher than we are. But nevertheless, that plan was and is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was put into existence really before the world began. And the Christ's substitutionary death for man's sin, His burial and His resurrection are what's needed. It's the only thing that's needed, but it's needed. And thank God that He sent His Son to be that for us. Fallen mankind has a hard time with the need for the gospel. Men have continually complained of God being unfair and have tried to find fault with God and have even second-guessed God. I hear people say, well, if I was God, this is what I would have done. Well, listen, you're not God, okay? You're not God, so just get over it. here's what God says about the matter. In Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 9, He says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way," okay? I'm just going to try to get to heaven my way. Well, you'll fail if you don't come God's way. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. God's not interested in your thoughts on the matter. His thoughts are what matters. Okay? It says, "And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is the only way for us to get back to God. And you know, His provision of the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, is that only way. And from God's promise of the seed of the woman that He gave in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden to the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem to eventually His death, burial, and resurrection, just seemed like a very long period of time for redemption to be accomplished, but nevertheless, that's the way it was. God's promise came to fruition in His time. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, in the days leading up to our Savior being crucified on the cross of Calvary, John's Gospel says in chapter 12, in verses 12 through 16, I'm not going to read it, but Jesus came riding to Jerusalem on a young donkey. Jesus knew that this was the trip. He knew what was going to be accomplished. He came riding in on a young donkey, and he had caused quite a stir among both the people and the chief priests, and many people had come to see Jesus and Lazarus, because it's recorded in the previous chapter, chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead after him being in the grave for 4 days. Okay? 4 days. And that was quite an accomplishment. John 12, verse 9, and John 12, verse 17 and 18 talks about how the people were they were in a stir over that, and really got to a point that the chief priests were wanting to put both Jesus and Lazarus to death because of what Jesus had done for Lazarus had caused a lot of folks to believe on Jesus. I mean, if you didn't believe on him until that time, that probably would have done it for you, unless you were just hardened in your sin like many of the Pharisees were. We read in John 12, 13, as folks went out to meet Jesus, the folks took branches of palm trees. Today's Palm Sunday, and that's the event that people celebrate regarding that. But they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then also in John 12, we read that Jesus revealed to Andrew and Philip that he had come to earth. What he had come to earth for was about to come to pass, and he said that his soul was troubled. And he prayed these words. He said, "Father, glorify thy name." And in response, a voice from heaven said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, the people standing by, some thought it thundered, some thought it was the voice of an angel. Jesus promptly told them that the voice came not because of him, but because of them. And then Jesus said these words in John 12, verse 31 through 33. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Well, shortly after that, Jesus gathered with his disciples to eat his last Passover meal with them before his death. And then in an act of humility and servanthood, we know that he washed his disciples' feet. He revealed to his disciples that he would be betrayed by one of them. And Satan entered Judas, and Judas Iscariot left the gathering there of Jesus and his disciples. He went to go do the Lord knew he was going to do, betray him. Jesus then talked to the remaining disciples. In fact, in John 13, verse 34 and 35, he commanded them to love one another in the same way that he had loved them. Well, that love was going to be shown in a even greater way in the days to come when Jesus gave his life, because we know that when he gave his life, that was the ultimate love that he showed toward us. In John chapter 13, verse 36 through 38, he revealed that Peter would deny him 3 times. We looked at that last week, the prediction of Peter's denial. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, he told them not to be troubled. And then he revealed that he was going to prepare a place for them, and he would come again for them. And then in John 14, verse 6, Jesus then revealed that he was and is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to get to the Father is through him. In John 14, 16 through chapter 16, verse 33, there's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit that was to come. Jesus spoke to them of other things, but primarily about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that he would send to dwell in them. And then during the days leading up to his arrest, Jesus spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection on several different occasions, but you know, his disciples just didn't get it. Jesus kept telling them, you know, he told me even before he went to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. And he told them the details of what was going to happen, how he was going to be arrested, and how he was going to be abused, and how he was going to die, and how he was going to rise again on the third day. But it's like they had earplugs in or something. They didn't get it. Then in John 18, it records that Jesus went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's after Jesus prayed a prayer in John 17. He prayed prayer for his apostles and as well as for all believers of all time. But in John 18, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. Luke records that he was in agony and that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's the way Luke puts it in Luke 22:44. Judas then came with a band of armed men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees to where Jesus was in the garden and betrayed him with a kiss. Well, Simon Peter, after his brave words of he would go to death for Christ, I guess he wanted to show that. He pulls out his sword and he smites the high priest's servant's ear off, to which Jesus responded by rebuking Peter and healing the servant's ear. Jesus then was taken to the high priest's house where he was first tried, and there Peter denied the Lord as the Lord had said he would. And Luke records in Luke 22, verse 61, that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine? As vehemently as Peter said, "That's not going to happen, Lord. Yeah, I'll go to death with you." And when his eyes met the Lord, you can just imagine the disappointment that Peter had in himself, and he had hurt the Lord in that way. We know that at the trial, that first step of the trial, Jesus was mocked there. He was struck and blasphemed by those who held him in custody in that first step of his trial. And then the Lord was led by them to be tried before the whole council at daylight. After his trial before the council, Jesus then was brought before Pilate. And the reason why they had to do that is the Jews were required to get approval from the Roman authorities in order to put Jesus to death. The Jerusalem was part of the Roman Empire, and they were under Roman rule, and so they had to get permission to do what they wanted to do. Pilate, upon hearing that Jesus was a Galilean, and not wishing really to get his own hands dirty, sent Jesus to Herod, who questioned him and then mocked him and sent him back to Pilate, which brings us to the place of our scripture this morning in John chapter 19. Let's read the first six verses here, and then we'll turn to Luke 23 and read there. It says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now, if you know anything about scourging, scourging was a very brutal act. The cat of nine tails with strips of metal and bone and whatever else they could use to take and tear away flesh was used to beat the backs of the person who was being scourged. It says in verse 2, "And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. There's nothing wrong with Christ claiming to be the Son of God, because that's exactly what he was. He was the Son of God. Verse 8, When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And went again unto the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Look at Luke chapter number 23. Luke chapter number 23. And let's read verse 33. Begin picking up there, verse 33 through verse 48. It says, And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's from noon until 3 o'clock, okay, in the afternoon. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now, as I said earlier, I want to focus on our Savior's path to Calvary. Shared quite a bit in this introduction and the verses we've read. I want you to understand what we see here. Understand that it was a path of humility. A path of humility. Just recently we were in Philippians chapter number 2, verses 7 and 8 there tell us, But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think about it. Jesus came and humbled himself to perform this, and he did that for us. The very Son of God, Creator God, King of kings, Lord of lords, condescended to dwell among sinful man and willingly submit himself to not only great contradiction, you know, as he would try to speak, some would contradict him and contradict who he was, but he also submitted himself to great abuse and so great a suffering and death that he did not deserve, so that he could give his life a ransom for mankind's sin. And that took great humility, because he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. He came knowing what he was doing, where he was going. And his face was set like a flint to go to Calvary for us. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, he invites folks to come to him. He says, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, as Jesus talked with his disciples, he wanted them to understand the purpose for which he had come. And they were all about elevating themselves to various positions in the kingdom that they were expecting to come at that particular time. They knew that Messiah was going to have a kingdom, and we're going to talk about that tonight in our Zechariah series, Lord willing. But that's what they were thinking was going to happen right here. And Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He wanted them to have that same idea of servanthood, that same humility. Understand, Jesus' path to Calvary was a path of humility. Understand that it was a path of temperance. By temperance, I mean self-control. We saw in the verses we read there in Luke 23 that people railed against him. There in verse number 35, said the people but stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." Well, listen, he knew he was the Christ. He knew he was. And had he did what they were telling him to do, he would not have paid the price that we needed for our sins. He had to exercise temperance, self-control. Jesus, God in the flesh, showed great temperance or self-control as he lived here among sinful men. We know how the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees would always, they loved to come against the Lord, always looking to find fault. At any point, Jesus could have taken care of that situation in a very judgmental way, but he didn't. He restrained himself from dealing with that. He would talk to them, but they would not listen. I like what 1 Peter 2, verse 22 and 23 says about Jesus. Peter points out that he says, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And that's part of that humbling process we talked about too. Jesus came and put himself under his heavenly Father. We know that he did all of that for us. Third thing I want us to understand, look at Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah 53. Understand that this was a path of suffering. A path of suffering. Now we read of some of the sufferings there as we were reading some of the verses in our text, and I was talking about some other of that suffering as we were as I was going through some of the introductory material there. But understand, this was predicted many years before. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse number 4, so it looks forward to that time that Christ was going to the cross. And he says in Isaiah 53, verse number 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Think about the people that were looking there that day, what they were looking upon. How they viewed Jesus was that You know, God, if he was God's son, God wouldn't let this happen. You know, if this, he was truly God's son, God would not let this happen. They esteemed him smitten of God for saying that he was the son of God. They said he was being stricken, smitten of God and afflicted because of his stand on who he was. But notice verse 5. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you take a look at Calvary, and you see the Lord lay on him our iniquity, you see just how much the Lord hates sin. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We know that Jesus endured horrendous physical pain, emotional torment, and spiritual agony for each of us. In biblical times, I don't think it's by accident that Jesus was born during the time of the Roman Empire. The Romans used crucifixion as a way to embarrass, torture, and execute criminals and non-citizens and anyone who they felt like threatened Roman rule. This method of death was considered the vilest, most humiliating, and was reserved for the very lowest of society. This was what was picked out for our Savior to die by. We can gain a deeper understanding of Jesus' suffering by perhaps one of the cruelest, if not the cruelest, forms of execution of all times. As you research the crucifixion and come to understand the very, very deep suffering that was there. So understand that it was a path of suffering. But understand also that it was a path of love. You notice as we were reading, Jesus took time to love as he was doing this act of love. The act of going to the cross to secure our salvation, to pay the price of our sins, ultimate act of love. Greater love hath no man than this, that the man lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did. But even in the midst of his own personal suffering, he took time to love. There in verse 34 of Luke 23, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he also took time to talk to this thief on the cross, the one that was initially this thief, you'll find in other of the Gospels. He too was railing against Christ. But something changed. I don't know what changed there, but he realized that he was doing wrong, and he asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He expressed belief in Christ. He expressed belief in the resurrection. Of course, Jesus took time to save the man, and what a blessing that is. Look at Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. Understand the great love. We know John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Well, when God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. God loved. Think about the love that the Father sent his Son. Think about the love that Christ gave him himself. He willingly went to the cross. Look here at Romans chapter number 5, look at verse number 6. says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There was none of us that could do anything about our sin. We were all without strength to get to ourselves to God. But Christ died for us, the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, here it is, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. My, what love that we see manifested there on the cross. Understand also that the path to Calvary was a path of perfection. Over and over, the Bible tells us of the sinlessness of the Son of God. I've shared with you statistics of present-day studies of those who claim to be born again. And there's a growing number of people who claim to be born again that say that Jesus sinned. He did not sin. He couldn't be a Savior if he sinned. Over and over, the Bible tells us of the sinlessness of the Son of God. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? We know that Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed the Lord, in Matthew 27:4, said, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. He knew that Jesus was innocent of any transgression. Pilate's wife, being troubled by a dream that she had, said to her husband in Matthew 27:19, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Called him a just man. Pilate himself, we read several of the declarations a while ago when we were in John's gospel. Pilate himself declared three times that he found no fault in him. One that we didn't read was in John 18:38, but we did read John 19:4 and 6. And also, Pilate declared, written by Luke in Luke 23:14-15, that Herod also found no fault in him. And then Pilate said, you know, he washed his hands as if he could wash his hands of this whole matter. But he was still guilty. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Well, listen, none of us are innocent. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. We all stand in that respect. The repentant thief on the cross said in Luke 23:41 that this man hath done nothing amiss. He acknowledged that he and the other fella that was on the opposite side of him were getting what their just due was. But he said, Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. There at the foot of the cross, Luke 23:47 says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. A righteous man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, speaking of God, hath made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. Hebrews 7:26-27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins, and then for the people's, For this he did once when he offered up himself. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter writes that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Apostle John, 1 John 2, verse number 1, calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. And 1 John 3 and verse number 5, he says, And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The perfect sinless Son of God. Now how anyone could think that Christ could sin and that he could be a Savior at the same time. Not possible. Last of all, understand that it was a path of possibilities. Eternal life was made possible by what Christ did. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's possible for any sinner to be saved. God did not limit it to a few. Anyone that can come, whosoever will, whosoever believeth in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verse 30 and 31, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We know that Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When I preached for years in the prison ministry, I preached for 8.5 years up in the maximum security prisons of Middle Tennessee, and there was I would come across folks who thought that they sinned too much to be forgiven by the Lord. But I would tell them, that Jesus made eternal life possible for anyone. All it takes is belief. It takes to trust, repentance of sin, and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life was made possible for anyone, whosoever will. Abundant life was made possible. When Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, he made that abundant life available for you and for me. Listen, when our Savior went to Calvary, he willingly walked that road for each of us. If he did that for us, and he did, how then should we live for him? I want to close by reading some verses from 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter 2, I want to look at verse 19 through 24 here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. And it says here, For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. See, that's exactly what Jesus did. I mean, he did well, but he suffered for doing well, didn't he? Verse 21, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He did all that for us. How then should we live? Let's examine ourselves and see if what great lengths that the Lord went on our behalf and what he expects of us in return. Not to be worthy of salvation, but because of what he did for us of salvation. When somebody does something good for you, You don't treat them like trash, do you? You know, there's a certain expectation of being decent, and that's what we're talking about. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you today for